Please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 through 25. And if you're using the Pew Bible, that can be found on page 257. That's 2 Samuel chapter 5, and it's the entire chapter. Brothers and sisters, as we come to the Lord in worship, we come and God calls us to worship through His Word, which we heard earlier this morning, and we respond to Him in song and in prayer. He speaks to us again in His Word, and we respond in song and in the giving of offerings. And now He speaks to us again in His Word as it is read and it is preached. Many of us today are coming in here with a lot of burdens. Many might be coming in here riding the crest of the wave, having a great success this week in your life. Whatever that is, God wants to speak to us about that issue. For some, He wants us to know that He is with us when the waters rise up over us. For others, He wants to let us know that He has given us those successes so that we might be humble and be thankful for what we have. And so let us come and pray that God would lead us in the study of His Word so that we might understand Him more clearly, that we might see Him in the difficulties and know that He has brought them and allowed them into our lives to strengthen us, and we might see Him in the successes and know that He has given those to us so that we might remember that all gifts that come to us come down from our Father in heaven. So let us pray as we begin the study of His Word. Heavenly Father, we come to You this morning and we so desire to see You in this Word. We desire to hear from You. We desire to have Your Holy Spirit apply this Word to our lives, to change us more and more into the image of Christ, to help us to love You and to understand Your love for us. And so guide us now by Your Holy Spirit. Bless the reading and the preaching of this Word for the good of Your people and the honor of Your glorious name. We ask this in the name of our precious Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 5. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led us out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, 'You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off,' thinking, 'David cannot come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. And David said on that day, 'Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him go get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul.' Therefore it is said, 'The blind and the lame shall not come into the house.' And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from the Milo inward. And David became great and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, and cedar trees also, carpenters and masons who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. And these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Elphadeth. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. But David heard of it, and he went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." And David came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood." Therefore, the name of the place is called Baal Perazim. And the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. And the Philistines came up and yet again spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord. He said, "You shall not go up. Go around to the rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of the marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself. For then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines." And David did as the Lord commanded him, and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. This is the reading of God's holy and infallible word. And whenever I read a biography, I usually expect it to follow a chronological sequence, a timeline of sorts. Maybe the book would contain the person's birth, their growth into maturity, a certain event that made them famous, and then their death. And yet not all biographies adhere to that structure. For instance, I have a biography of Martin Luther that tells a story of his life through the lens of theological themes that were important in the late Middle Ages. His entire life story is told, but not so much as a chronology, but in a thematic format. Well, that's the way our text is laid out today. It's a history. It's a valid account of David's installation as king over Israel, but the events afterwards don't follow an exact timeline. For instance, the battles at the very end of the chapter against the Philistines probably occurred immediately following David's coronation. But they're put at the end, and the reason for that is that the author is more concerned with the idea that God had established David as king than he is about following a timeline concerning David's actual reign. So what we need to do is apply the significance of David's reign to our own personal situation. And to do that, we need to see the main theme of the passage, and it is this: God's covenant-keeping king will shepherd God's people and be victorious over their enemies. Therefore, do not be afraid to submit yourself to this king. Now, with that in mind, let's turn to the text to see how this point unfolds. And as we do, the first thing we see is God's king and a covenant. See that in verses 1 through 5. Now, at this point, Israel as a nation is without a king. If you remember from our last studies, Ishbosheth, who was Saul's son, who had inherited the kingdom after Saul's death, had been murdered. And David is now only the king over Judah, over the tribe of Judah, not over the entire nation. So that means there's a power vacuum in Israel. It also means that Israel is left vulnerable to attack by their enemies, by the Philistines. Now, so represented then by their elders, Israel comes to David in Hebron. And they come with the hope of anointing David as their king. See, they need to do that because they need a deliverer. They need someone who will protect them from their enemies. And they're driven now to a place in their lives where they will actually finally, after many years, acknowledge that David truly is the king. So far in its history, Israel has blocked David from taking his rightful claim as Israel's king. So now they come, and they come, we might say, with hat in hand. They come eating crow. They're a little bit humbled now. And they give David three reasons why they're turning to him. First, they tell him that they belong together. In verse 1, the end of verse 1, they say, "We are bone. We are your bone and flesh." What they're really saying is, we are all Israel. They're acknowledging then that if they're all Israel, they have to turn to the law, and they see in the law that God commands that no foreigner should ever be king over God's people. And then the second thing they do is they acknowledge David's military victories on behalf of the nation. If you've ever read 1 Samuel, you might think back and remember that David was Israel's champion when he went out to fight Goliath. He slew the giant, and Israel gained a great victory. And then afterwards, the people sang of David's exploits, didn't they? They sang a song, "Saul has killed his thousands, but David is 10,000s. Most importantly, though, what they tell David here is that they acknowledge that God gave a promise to David that he would have the kingdom. He would be the king. And this implies that they had been in open rebellion to God concerning David, if you think about it. Because, after all, they knew what God had said, but they were backing Ishbosheth, the son of Saul. But now, all of a sudden, their backs are against the wall. They have a problem. The Philistines are growing stronger, and there is no king in the land. Now, all of a sudden, they're ready to heed God's word. Brothers and sisters, isn't that so much like all of us? We know what God says. We're well aware of God's commands if we've read the Bible. And yet, so often it's not until we're bent low with affliction, we're frightened by some disastrous consequence, that we finally let go of our rebellion. We're ready to listen to God. But there's two more ideas here that we need to see. And the first is that we see that the time between Samuel's prophecy of David as king back in 1 Samuel and what we have now where David is coronated as king has been many years. Many years. Took a long time. Didn't happen overnight. And these were years filled with many obstacles and many trials. What can we learn from that except that God is not bound by your timetable? Trials and troubles are no indication that God will not accomplish his purpose for you in your life. Years and years ago, when I was a young man in college, in Bible college, I can remember sitting in chapel one day and a very well-known pastor came to speak to us, and he was giving us his testimony of ministry. And he began to tell us how it took him 17 years from the time he felt God was calling him into ministry to where God actually began to use him. 17 years. He worked in the grocery industry, wondering where God was. You know, God was calling him, but nothing was happening. And I can remember sitting there on that day with the California sun shining through the chapel window thinking, "Oh God, don't let me have to wait 17 years. You know, this week I did the math. From the year that I heard that sermon to the year that we began this church, you know how many years it was? 17 years. God has his way, doesn't he? Do you want to know something, brothers and sisters? There's something to be said for holy patience, for being willing to wait upon the Lord. His timetable is right. Well, we may want to serve God, and God may be saying, "You're not ready." And it's okay. There's nothing to be ashamed of. David wasn't always ready. But that brings us to our second idea here, that God's promises are sure and true, no matter how much we have to wait, or no matter how other men might resist those promises. Israel resisted David's kingship, but now at this point, David enters into a covenant with them. David would be their shepherd king. He would be their protection, and in turn, they would follow him. God's word had come to pass in David's life, and now Israel itself would see God's promises being fulfilled. Look with me for a minute at verses 6 through 10. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, "You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off." They were thinking, "David cannot come in here." Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. And David said on that day, "Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul. Therefore it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house." And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from the Milo inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. Brothers and sisters, what's going on here? Do you know what's going on here? If you've read the Bible, these few verses are a fulfillment of God's promise, but it's not a promise to David. I want you to notice this. They're a fulfillment of promise, but it's not a promise that God made to David. It's a promise God made to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 15. In that text, Genesis 15, 18 through 21, God tells Abraham that he's giving him the land from the Nile to the Euphrates River. And then God names all these nations that he must first expel from the land before they will have it. And the last group mentioned in that list are the Jebusites. All the other nations are gone at this point. Only the Jebusites remain. All the other nations in that list, that is. And here is the fulfillment of the promise to Israel that was made 800 years before this event. How is that promise kept? It's kept through God's anointed king. So we see David and his men here in this text going up to Jerusalem, the city of the Jebusites. And now what we see is Israel, this city on a hill. I'm sorry, Jerusalem, this city on a hill. Do you know what this city is? It's the city where Mount Moriah was found. It's the city where Mount Zion is found. It's the place where Abraham attempted to sacrifice Isaac. It's the place where the son of David would later be sacrificed for you. Do you see how God's promises are being fulfilled in your life here? And so David goes up and he meets the Jebusites and they mock him. You can't come in here. Basically, they're saying, even if we were blind and lame, we could defeat you. You couldn't make it. You couldn't come in. They believed their city was impregnable, high on a hill with walls. No, you're not going to make it. But David knows a way in, up the water system that gave life to the city. It reminds me of the history of the Second World War when the great citadel, the island city of Singapore, stood against the Japanese. The British were sure that they couldn't be attacked by sea. The Japanese knew they couldn't be attacked by sea because the island was too strong. But The island had a water system that came from the Malay Peninsula. So the Japanese were no dummies, and on their bicycles, they rode down the Indonesian roads till they got to the water system, and they cut off the water system. It was only a matter of time before the life of the city was dried up, and the British suffered their largest defeat in its history. Well, here, the water system is the place where the Israelites attack the Jebusites. They come up into Jerusalem through the water shaft, and they take the city, and it becomes known then as the City of David, the one who conquered it. And then he secures the terraces, what's called here the Milo, so that they could continue to build on the hills without the houses sliding down into the valley. And he builds it up, and the city becomes stronger and greater. And here in Jerusalem, David then consolidates his power as the king. And why? Because the Lord of hosts was with him. The Lord of hosts was with him. It took 800 years, but God's promises were fulfilled through his anointed king. Brothers and sisters, God is not in a hurry. We are. I am. Very impatient. God is not in a hurry. And it's okay. His promises will always be fulfilled. Last week, I was hiking the Appalachian Trail with an old friend of mine. And we came to a point where we could look out over the valley. And as we stood there looking out, my friend, who is not a believer, came up to me and he put his hand on my shoulder and he said, "Son, someday all this will be yours." And I looked at him and I said, "Someday it will. My Father has promised." Do you believe that? Do you believe that about you? When you fail to measure up as the ideal Christian you want to be, when the world seems dark and fearful, filled with troubles, when the stock market takes a dip or your health declines, do you still believe that you will inherit all things through the anointed King Jesus? God's promises are true. They will not fail. He has promised this to you, you know, you who are his people. You who are trusting in Christ. And we see a foretaste of that in our text, where even the heathens bow to the king. In verses 11 and 12, it says, "And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel." Tyre was a famous shipping center in the ancient world, and the king of Tyre, Hiram, hears of David's growing power and is quick to pay him homage. And we could draw a parallel in these passages with verses like verse 24 of Revelation 21, where the kings of the earth bring their glory into the city of God, the city of Christ, the new Jerusalem. But that's not the point of our text. The point here is that by establishing his residence in Jerusalem, God publicly declares David's kingship over Israel. But notice what the text says. God isn't doing it for David's benefit. He's not doing it just to make David feel good or because David wanted it. No, God is doing it for the good of his people. For the good of Israel. David is king for the sake of God's people. It's not like God is blessing David because David is such a great guy. He's blessing him because Israel is God's chosen people, and Israel needs a shepherd. They need someone now to lead them. Can you see Christ here in this text? Can you see Christ in this text? You know, from David will come the great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is king for your sake. Do you know that? Jesus Christ is king for the church, for you. Does that almost sound scandalous? The Son of God for you made king? Brothers and sisters, didn't he say it himself? The Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve. Isn't that good news? On the night when he was betrayed, he got down and he washed the feet of who? Whose feet did he wash? You might be thinking, well, of course, the disciples. You know whose feet he washed? He washed the feet of those who would desert him the next day, who would leave him hanging on a cross to save their own skin. He did it for sinners such as I, such as you. The King came to serve his church. And you are that church if you are believers in Christ Jesus. You belong to him, and he is your shepherd king. He is a king greater than David, far greater than David. You know, in many ways, David was a good king. And yet David was a blemished king. He was a blemished king. Verses 13 through 16, we see that clearly. Besides the seven wives that we've already read about in this book, David takes more wives and concubines once he reigns in Jerusalem. A direct violation of Deuteronomy 17:17, which forbade the accumulation of wives for the Jewish king. And doing this, you know, David, maybe he was making strategic alliances. In fact, we know he was making strategic alliances for his kingdom. It looked good. It looked like the right thing to do. Maybe he even had hoped to strengthen his royal household this way. But you know what, brothers and sisters? All that was simply fallen reason. Fallen reasoning. Attempting to help God out through sinful means is never, ever beneficial. Even though David did much good, this failure wiped out much of it. I had a boss years ago that used to say, one aw shucks wipes out five attaboys. This was David's aw shucks moment. Rather than strengthening his household, what we're going to see later in this book is that this actually weakened David. And this sinful rationale would be copied by David's son Solomon, to Solomon's spiritual detriment. What a cautionary tale for the dads in the congregation. You know, dads, actions do speak. Actions do speak. They teach our children how to behave. And for David, a failure to never get a handle on his own sexual sin, his own sexual desires as a young man, would later in life lead to murder and adultery with Bathsheba. Think about that. You know, when David sinned with Bathsheba, it didn't start on that one night. The text opens up and says, in the seasons and the days when kings go out to war, David stayed back in Jerusalem. And pastors are quick to point out that, well, what was happening there is David was all alone. And you know, idleness is the devil's workshop. And so David was good prey to the devil. He goes up on the rooftop. He looks out over the city. And there he sees a woman taking a bath. And he's tempted. And one thing leads to another. You know, it didn't start there. It didn't start that night. It started all the way back when he was a young man. And he refused to get a handle on the sin that was in his life. Oh, what a warning to all of us, isn't it? Why is repentance so important? But you know, David's sin should also be a warning to us when it comes to hero worship. Oh, we love to make heroes of people, don't we? We desperately are longing to find just some person we can depend on in this world, someone who won't let us down. But you know, brothers and sisters, there are no sinless heroes. Not your parents, not your spouse, Not your pastors, not great preachers, and certainly not ourselves. The search for sinless heroes only leads to disappointment in life. And yet even that should drive us to Christ, should drive us back to Christ, the descendant of David. He is the only sinless hero. He is the only one that makes non-heroes right with God. And yet what we see here in David's failure can also encourage us. Because even though, like us, David had feet of clay, he was still used by God. Isn't that great to know? God can still carry water in broken, cracked pots. And let's face it, we're all cracked pots, as my father would say. He was still a king through whom Israel was saved from the enemy. Look at verses 11 through 25. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. But David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." And David came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood." Therefore the name of the place is called Baal Perazim. And the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. Do you see how the gods of the nations are nothing? The Philistines leave their idols. Those idols weren't able to take themselves anywhere. They were dead idols. And so are all the idols of our hearts that we follow so often. Nevertheless, it continues and says, "And the Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord and said, and he said, 'You shall not go up. Go around to their rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees. When you hear the sound of the marching in the tops of the balsam trees, a sign obviously from the Lord, then rouse yourself. For then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines.' And David did as the Lord commanded him and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer." So the Philistines hear that the nation is now united under David, under a king. And so they join their forces and they search for David. David retreats to one of his many strongholds. We don't know where it was. We have no idea. One of the hideouts that David knew about, apparently. And the Philistines spread out in the valley of Rephaim, just west and southwest of Jerusalem. But as we see, Yahweh comes to the defense of his kingdom, of his people. So all the glory goes to God when David comes to him and seeks direction from the Lord. That's the point of that. David inquires of the Lord. The point isn't that David was using some kind of a magic trick to find out what to do. It wasn't a crystal ball. This is giving glory to God. Do you know when you come to God in prayer over your situation, you're giving glory to God even when you cry out to God for help and for guidance. You're acknowledging that only God can do what needs to be done. So God sends David out to face the enemies. And do you see in verse 19 how the outcome belongs to the Lord? God will give the enemy into David's hands. But understand this. Even if God had said, "I will not give you the victory," the outcome was still God's outcome. God orders all things that come to pass. He is the great King, and we need to keep that in mind in this life. But this time, God gives David a mighty victory, and Israel bursts through the lines of the Philistine army, and David recognizes that the Lord had gone before him And so the place is called the Lord Bursts Through. Baal Perazim, the Lord Bursts Through. Shouldn't that be the attitude of every believer when we meet with success? Shouldn't we say when something good happens in our life, the Lord has done this? The Lord bursts through. The Lord is mighty for me. Oh, how many times do we want to pat ourselves on the back? Do we want to say, I worked for this? When all along it was the Lord who had done it. Now the Philistines here are just like our constant enemies, aren't they? The world, the flesh, and the devil. They make a good picture of that. Because it says in the text in verse 22, the Philistines came up yet again. Yet again, another time, here they come. Isn't that your experience in the Christian life? No sooner do you get relief from some indwelling sin and some outside temptation rocks your world. It comes up again. And yet, what do we see here? What do we see here in David's life? He inquires of the Lord a second time, and God gives him a second strategy so that he can continue to fight the battle and win the victory. And do you see here, God is not bound to doing things any just one way. There are so many ways God can deliver his people from things. What are you struggling with today? There are so many ways God can deliver you. Don't box God in. Here he leads David around to attack from the rear, and he gives victory to David and rest to his people Israel. Do you see in this text a picture of your Savior, brothers and sisters? He is not bound by time. Jesus Christ is not hindered by the trouble you face in your life. His purposes and his promises for you are true and they are certain. He is a God, a King you can wait on to do things in your life that will astound you. He makes even unbelievers do his bidding. He shepherds his people. He forgives their sin, and he leads them to victory. Brothers and sisters, David was a great king, but David was fallen just like us. His power, his success, his greatness was the Lord he served and not himself. And so it is with you as well. Whatever you are going through, if Jesus Christ, the Son of David, is your King, if he is your Savior, then you are in safe keeping. You are in good hands. By his blood, he has made a covenant to guide and to protect and to defend you. And so we can rest on the theme of this text. God's covenant-keeping King will shepherd God's people and be victorious over their enemies. Therefore, do not be afraid to submit yourself to this King. Oh, brothers and sisters, let us never be afraid. No matter what trials assail us, we will never be afraid to bow before the Lord Jesus and trust him to lead us to victory. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we fight so many battles. There are so many things that come into our lives, whether they be the strength of temptation, the ugliness of sin, the hardship of difficulties in this world, health issues, misunderstandings with other people, whatever they may be, and they may seem to beset us and crush us, but oh, we have a King who shepherds us. Let us trust in him, and let us know for certain that your promises in our lives will never fail. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.